1700 years ago, in the year 325 AD, the leaders of the church met together. It was a meeting called the Council of Nicaea. Constantine had legalized Christianity just very recently, and the church was growing fast, but it was also growing fractured in their idea of who Jesus was, the nature of Jesus. And so they met together to try to settle and come to an agreement on what they would believe, what their doctrine would be, about a few things, but specifically about the nature of God. And this is not something we argue over today in Orthodoxy. It was Jesus human or divine? But the reason we don't argue over it now is because they did. They fought through some of the issues and they tried to come to agreement on things. And this issue for them became a really big fight. Christianity was only newly accepted by the state. And so there were those in attendance. There were 300 bishops there, and there were those in attendance in this meeting who had just years prior been persecuted for their faith. In fact, Eusebius of Caesarea was there. And he said this: some there had the right eye dug out, others had their right hand maimed, some were lame from the scourging, others had the marks of the fire upon them. In that room was the physical proof of faith. People who had laid their lives and their bodies and their freedom down for what they believed to be true. People who didn't have a passing relationship with truth, who didn't have a dangerous flexibility in what they would believe or not believe. The fight there was fierce. And the presence of these who were persecuted gave the Council of Nicaea, and continues to, a certain kind of weight that few things I've studied in Christian history have, at least for me. And it produced a creed that has stood the test of time, the Nicene Creed. Part of it reads, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Through him, all things were made." So we've been talking about doctrine and why it matters, that there are some tenets of our faith that are essential. The tenets that we say that this one doesn't get to budge. There are distinctives, and distinctives can wobble a little. Distinctives can go back and forth, and we'll see distinctives in different denominations and different churches. But the essentials of Orthodox faith really matter. And they're not incidental. They are essential for the life to which we're called. But while they're sturdy and strong, they're also not boring. These beliefs are actually wrapped up in this beautiful story that was breathed by God through the creation of the world. And that story extends on to the new creation. We're a part of the story. We're in the story of God. And it's the most amazing story ever told. This is the truest story, and all other stories find their place in this story, including yours. Your story finds its place in this one. When we see God and his work in our world from start to finish as a story, that's narrative theology. That's a theology that's told rather than a list of propositions and a list of ingredients and the things you need to ascribe to. Narrative theology wraps all of that into a beautiful story, and we've talked about it in the course of this series. The danger of narrative theology is that there's a little narcissist in all of us. There's a little bit of all of us that says, I always see myself as the star of the story, as the center, the one on the stage. And in this story, we are not the main character. God is and will always be the star of the story. We are and will always be the object of his affection and attention. And that's not nothing. That's big deal. But that's who we are in the story. And whenever we replace ourselves in the center of our story, we slip into this kind of weird lowlands of human history where anything can happen and everything goes wrong. And when we keep God centered at the middle as the star of the story, things line up in our lives in the right way. Because inside of our heads, there is a holy, unreliable narrator. The narrator that even now, as you came in this morning, is trying to tell you who you are and what you should be. But we need a script that brings us back to who we are. It brings us back to this place where we understand we're not the star, but we are essential. We're not the star, but we are the object of his affection. Our goal is to stay right in the middle of his love while he shines as the hero of the story. And good doctrine helps us do that. That's exactly what it does. And it's not up to us to create. It's written down in our Bibles. And we need a plumb line. Just like the builders need a plumb line to measure. They don't measure by the last piece of wood they cut and then measure the next piece by that last piece, and then they'll be off. They'll keep being a little bit off until finally the house won't stand. And we can't measure according to what other people have said or other people think. We measure according to the plumb line. We measure according to the word of God. This is scripture. It's the script. The Bible is the blueprint that we return to time and time again, and it holds for us when our story is under stress or persecution or the stress of success. This is what leads us back to the center of the heart of God and his story for us. When I was in fifth grade, my teacher decided that our class would do a play, and she didn't want to just do any old play. She wanted us to do a really sophisticated play, and so she chose for our fifth grade class Julius Caesar. And yes, and I think she just was enamored with the idea of fifth graders in little togas and laurel wreath hats and things. And so she lined up all the people who would be in the play, and she, the star of the play was Richard Newell, and he was great. He was great at math, especially. And so he got to be the star of the play. She told me I didn't have a role because I was too gifted for that play. And so my role, actually, was to be the line whisperer. So remember the big freestanding blackboards? My job was to stand behind the blackboard and hold on to the script. And if it could, because I remember her saying, this is going to seem hard, but it's easy. All you have to do is memorize the line. As long as you know the line before yours and the line after yours, you're going to be fine. Just recite the lines. That's how we'll do this. And so I in behind the blackboard with my script ready to go, and Richard Newell gets out there and he is prepared to offer his first line, and he freezes. He can't remember anything, not algebra, not Julius Caesar. He cannot remember the Ides of March. And so I am whispering frantically to him, and just like dominoes, everybody after him lost their way. Nobody could remember anything. It was just a crazy, it was all over the place. So I'm just reading the lines and reading the lines and reading the lines. And at the end of it, we get to finally, mercifully, get to the end. And the parents are polite, and I'm like, phew, they're none the wiser. And everybody takes a bow, and then when I emerged from behind the screen, I got my first ever standing ovation, because they had all heard me. Yeah, I know. I have endeavored in my life to be that. Let's go back to the script. Let's remember the story and our place in it. We don't just memorize lines. We don't just memorize doctrine. We don't just memorize rules. We know the story. And when we know the story, we can always find our place in it. And the Bible whispers to us across the lines of human history and says, come back to this. Remember this. This is truth. This is where we stand. We believe in the authority and power of Scripture. That is a tenet on which we build our faith here. And so I want to look at the story of truth this morning. I want to look at the reliability of the script. I've given my adult life to studying this. In fact, I actually wanted to be a lawyer. And my mom was like, oh, shoot, I don't think you should be a lawyer, but your fight is with God, so fight with him. And I was like, shoot, I think I could win you. I don't think I'm going to be able to win God. So I told them I would go to 1 year of Bible college because I graduated early. So at the ripe age of 16, I became a theology major just to kill some time, maybe find a boyfriend. And I did both. I killed time and found my husband. But I did my first word study, and I was ruined for anything else. I just fell in love with the depths and the riches of the Word of God. It is my lifeline. I love it in the most deeply nerdy ways you can ever imagine. I subscribe to Biblical Archaeology magazine. That's how silly my love for this is. But it is important to understand the role that it plays for all of us. 2 Timothy says, from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. This is the script we need to be fully equipped. The Bible is not, however, an answer book. It's not a magic eight ball. It's really not. In fact, sometimes I tell people, unless your question is, should I kill the mailman, the Bible doesn't necessarily answer it as clearly as we'd like. If that's your question, the Bible's like, nope, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not kill the mailman. But other questions in our lives are more nuanced than that, and we have to know the Bible to understand what it is speaking to us. The Bible is actually 66 books. It's like a library of 66 books, each with their own plot line and characters, and all with the same hero, but each one telling a different angle of the story of God. And each one helps us identify when we've drifted from essential truths. The Bible is the script, and it keeps whispering the lines, calling us back to truth and to freedom. So a few truths about the story of truth. The Bible is inspired. Above all, 2 Peter, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no such prophecy was ever brought forth by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. The Bible is complex. And the way that we got it is complicated. We believe the Bible, like Jesus, is both human and divine. It is a spiritual, spirit-breathed book written by human hands. I don't actually subscribe to the angel's arm with the magic pen writing or moving the hands of this. This is an actual book. It's been through a lot. It's been tested and tried through lives, and lives wrote this scripture. It's written by humans who have names and nationalities, who live in a particular social context, writing to a particular culture on a very intentional and specific point of the timeline of human history. We don't need to take any of these elements out. We just need to understand that they exist and they matter. What makes the Bible different from every other book is that those authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They held the pens, but I believe the Holy Spirit was the source of the inspiration and the words that flowed from them to us. The Bible was written by human hands, inspired by God. And that makes it the most powerful text ever written. The Bible is reliable. All scripture is God-breathed, again, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 18 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. The Bible is also a text that has been handled a lot. It's gone through a lot of hands. It's been through a lot. The Bible you hold in your hands has been through hundreds of years of copying and recopying and evaluating and testing and translating. I love it when people say to me, I just want to go to a church where they just preach the Bible with no interpretation. Just preach the Bible. And the thing is, by the time you read a Bible in English, it has been through someone's interpretation just to get the words on the page. Someone had to decide what is the right English word for heart if I'm translating it from Hebrew. Someone had to decide these things. And if you read different translations, you'll discover some people decided differently. There are variances that have happened along the way of translation. But it's not a big game of telephone. It's not a game that went on for centuries, and at this point, none of this is reliable anymore. This argument always annoys me because many good men and women sacrifice their very lives to translate these sacred pages, and though there are certainly variances within the text, There's abundant proof that the words we read are reliable and true. That's not to suggest that the Bible is simple or easy to read. It is complex. It is nuanced. But as we study it, we find that there is so much that is life-changing to discover. I think so many people have doubts about the reliability. I think I read a survey that said over half of Christians have doubt about whether or not Scripture is true. So if you have those doubts as well, we call you normal. That's what that's called. Some people let those doubts push them away from the table altogether, while other people shush all their doubts and just say, I just have faith to believe, no matter what, I'm just going to have faith. But I think that we don't need to do either one of those things. I think we can look at the reliability issue and have faith that God has transported his word to us in a reliable way. We don't actually have any of the original writings. Those are called the autographs. Those are the things that came out of the pen of Luke and Matthew and Paul. Luke sat down and wrote a painstaking account of the life of Jesus on parchment or papyrus. He delivered it faithfully into the hands of Theophilus. The words he wrote were so compelling that everyone wanted to read them. That's what happened with all the other gospels and all the letters of Paul as well. None of the originals exist, but lots of copies exist. And so at the beginning of the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem numbered about 200 people. And at the end of Acts, it numbers in the thousands, and it's growing like wildfire, and everyone wants to read the script. And so the scribes get to work, and they start the very difficult labor of copying and copying and copying these letters, pre-Kinkos. They're trying to copy and write them all down, and it's a painstaking process, but it's one that they take very seriously. Being a scribe was a really big deal, and it was an honored and valued position. So there are large groups of Christians in the urban centers of Asia Minor and also big groups of copyists who work on copying scripture into manuscripts. And as the church is persecuted, they scatter into other cities and they take their copies of scripture with them. And if the scribes have made any mistakes, or what we actually call variances, on the original text, those people take those variances with them. A lot of the variances is one scribe will write Christ Jesus and the other will write Jesus Christ. That's a variance. That doesn't match. Those copies don't match whatever the original said. Sometimes punctuation gets adjusted. Another thing is that the early church used pieces of scripture called a lectionary that they would read. And so they would write it out and they would have to write it so it made sense as a reading. These parts of scripture are all part of the stack of manuscripts that we have, and there are actually quite a lot of variances among all the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, 250,000 variances in that. But of those 250,000, and I can promise you, because Bible scholars are like this, every one of those variances has been studied and analyzed and argued over and studied and analyzed and argued over. And when we come to the final story of it, the variances are 99% innocuous, and they impact no real issues of faith or doctrine. And so we can see the Bible is reliable, and it's compelling. It's been copied so many times that we can see how it lines up. The Bible shows us Jesus. And it contextualizes our place in his story. The Bible is all about Jesus. It says in Luke 22, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus comes alongside these guys just going on a walk, and he explains to them the scriptures. This was all about me. This was all about me. This was all about me. The scripture is all about Jesus. The scripture is not Jesus, but it is all about him. Scripture points us to him. I wear reading glasses for everything. When I turned 30, I remember having a Starbucks cup in my hand, and I was like, can't read it, can read it, can't read it, can read it. I was like, my eyes are going really, really bad. And so I need reading glasses for everything. My glasses don't help me see. They enable me to see. I can't see without them. If I go into a restaurant without my glasses, my husband has to read the menu for me. Now, the menu still exists, whether I have my glasses or not. I just can't read it. I can't know what it says. And that is the lens of the Bible to Jesus. It's fall in Oregon. Welcome. You hear that? That is the lens that we see through the Bible to Jesus. We need it to see him. We can feel him. We can know that he's real, we can experience him, but we need the lens to see who he truly is. And that's what we have in the Bible. The Bible is all about Jesus. And then the Bible is authoritative because the Bible is inspired and reliable, and our lens for seeing and knowing Jesus, it is also the boss of us. The Bible is authoritative. Our church has a high view of scripture, and we affirm that it is both true and has authority in our lives. We read it to know his way and to guide our way and to guard our way. To understand scripture literally means to stand under, to stand beneath the authority of something, to let that something cover you, to let it be, as I said, the boss of you. Scripture is authoritative. To understand scripture is essential. And to understand it, we have to interpret it. Interpreting is tricky. Every word you currently read, as I said, has been interpreted by someone. It's imperative that we do the work of interpreting well. The primary way of establishing the meaning of a text is to establish what the original author meant to their original audience. What did they want the original audience to understand? So we have one kid at home still, Ethan. And if I write Ethan a note, put the garbage out on trash day before the trucks come, feed Florence, grab the package Amazon left at Tekla's door, you are not going to understand what that means. When is garbage day? Where do they keep the garbage? Who is Tekla? What is Amazon bringing? Who's Florence? And what do I feed Florence? Ethan understands it because he lives in the context of our community. He knows Florence is the cat and not the dog. He knows Tekla is the neighbor we like and not the one that's annoying. He knows all the things. He knows what's going on in the context of our life. But you would not. And so in order to understand scripture, we need to understand what the context was for them. We need to understand what they were reading and what it meant to them. When Jesus said, it would be better to cut off your hand than to have it offend someone, his audience understood he wasn't talking about that literally. His audience understood that wasn't an affirmation of cutting your arm off if you sin. How do we know that? Because they didn't do it. So we know they understood it. So we look at their example, and that's why we here at Before don't have a policy that you have to poke your eye out when you sin. Because we see that this was metaphorical, and we can see it because of what it meant to the people he was preaching it to. We cannot go back and preach something as a viable faith practice unless it meant that to the people that it was written to. It also can be easy, I think, to feel like the Bible is completely clear and easily interpreted because our viewpoints are preformed. And so we read it through our viewpoints, and sure enough, the Bible confirms exactly what we thought. Sure enough, the Bible hates all the same people I do. Crazy how it works. But Jesus often talks about people who have been led astray, not by the Bible, but by their own wrong interpretations of it. In Matthew 15, he says, are you still also without understanding? In Mark 7, he says, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. In Matthew 13, he says, these people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. In John 5, he says, it is the scriptures that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. These are people who are reading and know the scriptures. They've memorized it. They own it. They've ingested it, and they still misunderstood it. They still missed the very thing the scriptures were pointing to. May it never be said of us that we knew the scriptures, we consumed the scriptures, and then wildly missed the point of them. The scriptures are meant to lead us to Jesus. That is their purpose. Jesus makes it clear that the scriptures are clear. And if someone has misunderstood them, it's not the fault of the Bible. It is, the problem is always human error. It's always user error, always. So when we run into someone, I think some of the things that he lists there, ignorance is a problem, traditionalism is a problem, dullness, opposition to God, fear, sin, stubbornness, all of these things can get in the way of us seeing the Bible as Jesus wants us to see it. So when we run into someone with whom we have a biblical disagreement and we say, it's right there in the Bible, it couldn't be clearer. Actually, that's not always true. Sometimes we have it wrong. Because of what we just read, we know that there will always be issues on which even the well-intended disagree. And those things will be so frustrating because they seem so clear to us. And it seems like somebody else who doesn't believe this way is being blatantly disobedient, but we are, this side of heaven, gonna get some things wrong. That's why it matters that we understand which things are the main things. We keep our eyes on the main things. There are early manuscripts that tell us that Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall. And there are also early manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that tell us that Goliath was 6 foot 9 inches tall. Which one is true? We can look at history, we can deduce, we can figure out a lot of things. We could duke it out, we could establish positions. People have spent a long time and good money studying this issue, but at the bottom line of it, who cares? Who cares? Is that an issue over which we're gonna debate? Is that an issue that impacts our faith? This is just part of the story. It matters more to me. It matters less the size of David's enemy than it does me having love for my enemy. That's the affirmation of the word of God, is love your enemy, not how tall is your enemy. That's never been the question. The Bible has different views on the cosmos than we do. It has views that don't line up with science. They believe the ocean was over their heads. And so we could argue it, we could try to figure it out, or we can say, this is part of the story. The Bible is not making a claim about what the world looks like. It's making a claim about who holds the world together. Let's not miss the point. Details around Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection vary because humans were involved. Was it one woman at the tomb or several women at the tomb? But the thing is that none of the differences impact any of our doctrinal beliefs about what the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus accomplished for us. So the Bible is not making an affirmation about who was at the tomb. It's making an affirmation about who came out of the tomb. We have to keep our eyes on the point. We have to keep the main things the main things. Now, when Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you," he's making a claim. He's making a truth claim. Even on days when I don't feel peace, I can take this claim to the bank. There is a peace available to me from Jesus, and that truth doesn't shift or sway. It is a truth claim. So it's true in my life, even when I don't feel it. That's a main thing, and I'm a focus on the main things. So just beware the murky places that draw your attention more powerfully than the clear places. You know, just beware. Am I concerned about the height of David's enemy while missing the instruction to love my own? That would be missing the point. Bible interprets the stories we write in our own head. It interrupts them. It interrupts our own stories. We are not the most reliable narrators. This morning, I woke up with a memory of a wound from a friend rolling in my head. It was consuming, and I hadn't thought about it in a long time. And as I was making my coffee, I was getting more and more frustrated and more sad and more upset, and I was sort of like, maybe I should write a letter. Maybe I should do something about this. And then I sat down with my Bible and I opened it up to Colossians 4 and I read, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." And it was an immediate course correction. It was whispering to me from behind the blackboard, "You're reading from the script of retribution, return to the script of redemption." It saved me from a morning wasted on resentment and bitterness and pain. It shifted me to the incredible beauty of grace and gratitude. This is the beauty and the power of the Word of God in our lives. It can change us and transform us. I read a quote in USA Today last month, and it was from a man whose last name is Ingersoll. I didn't actually read the backing to it, but he said, I don't think people read the Bible and then conclude how they should be. I think people are a certain way and then read the Bible in a way that fits with how they are. Their perspective on how the world should come, should be, comes first. Letting scripture be authoritative means we see the world through the script and not the script through the world. Finally, the Bible is miraculous. It has withstood time and decay and persecution and bans and empires and kingdoms and intellectual challenges, and yet the Bible remains. Perhaps bigger still, the Bible has survived indifference and misuse. Humanity has overwhelmingly forgotten it. Church lost and founds are filled with it. There are no cell phones in the lost and found. There are no diamond rings in the lost and found. There are lots and lots of Bibles and journals in the lost and found. And that's not criticism, that's just true. The people who laid their lives down so we could carry this in the trunk of our car understood its weight and value in a deeper way than many of us do. It's a miraculous book. It is the most important witness to the work of Jesus we possess. The script of the story of God is ours for encouragement, exhortation, instruction, correction, and it exists to lead us to life. We're coming up on October 31st, which for your kids is Halloween and for Bible nerds is Reformation Day. That is the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the church. And those lines were calling the church back to the script. He was, for us in that moment, a line whisperer saying, you've forgotten the plot. You've missed the point. And it was a big moment that launched the Reformation, but I think there are like 1,000 little reformations possible in our lives today. 1,000 little places where we could be called back to the gravity and the weight and the beauty of Scripture, the beauty of what God is calling us to be and do and become in our world, the beauty of what he wants to do in us and through us as we reach out with love to a world that's dying without him while we argue over the height of Goliath. I know nobody's really arguing over that, but it was the most inoffensive thing I could think of. The Bible is miraculous. It is human, it is divine, it is supernatural, and it is our daily bread. David said, your words were honey and I ate them. Your words were beauty to me and I beheld them. The love that we see the people of God have for the word of God is essential to who we are as a faith community. More and more and more, we are gonna call back to the script. More and more and more, we realize we interpret the hard passages in community. There's not a message that anyone speaks at this church that hasn't gone through other people's eyes and hearts and spirits first. We wanna make sure that we are lined up with the script and we understand we can get it wrong. And so it is a part of us as a community that we wanna know and love and ingest the scripture. We know that as we hear the word of God, it makes us strong, and with that, we can move mountains. So would you stand with me? Next week, we're gonna follow the script, and we're gonna lead people into the waters of baptism, and it's gonna be beautiful. We have a bunch getting baptized next week, and that's gonna be, it's so fun. So fun. And we talked last week about how there's this resurgence in our youth of a love for the Bible, so much so that maybe there's not a Bible in your pew anymore because they're stealing them. Awesome. Let that be. And if you don't go get your Bibles from the Lost and Found, we're going to unleash them in there as well. But this is a good time to be part of his advancing kingdom. And this is a good time to be people who love the word. The prayer team is going to be at the altar. If you'd like to have prayer today for anything, anything that you're going through, anything that you're facing, they would love to pray with you. And next week, again, is baptism and pancakes. I have checked, and those two things don't happen together. So that's good to know. I was like, what are we doing? Are we baptizing the pancakes? No, the pancakes are at 10 o'clock. So please come and stay for the 10 and meet the 11 o'clock people that you don't know yet. It'd be so fun. If you'd like to receive the benediction, you can put your hands out in front of you. Go now, as people held inside God's great story. May your life whisper his truth, line by line by line, until all the world sees his love. Amen. Thanks so much for being here this weekend. We love you. We'll see you next weekend.